to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke, chapter 9. We sing these songs, and we sing them, I trust, from our hearts. And of course, the words of that song, speaking of the grace of God by which we live by and which we are dependent upon, and that grace enables us to live the Christian life, to serve the Lord. And we find a text here that mirrors that and tells us of that, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ equipping his people to serve him and to do his work. And it's in Luke chapter 9 that we find ourselves, and I'm going to read from verses 1 to verse 9, and we will exposit through this text this morning. Luke chapter 1, chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Here is a continuation now of our narrative through the Gospel of Luke, the record of Jesus Christ and the power and authority of Jesus Christ and the Gospel of Jesus Christ and the wonderful truths here. Chapter 9 introduces us to another major phase in the Galilean ministry of Jesus. If you think about the ministry of Jesus and you're to break it up into time periods and places and geography, Galilee would be the first major portion or part of what Jesus did, the three and a half years he was doing ministry on the earth. Our Lord and Savior accomplished so much in a short period of time, to say the least. And here we are in the region of Galilee, the northern region of Israel. I have a map there for you, and it's kind of turned sideways. North is actually over there to your left, and that is the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, of course, lived in Nazareth, which is in Galilee, and he then began his ministry in this region. We're at about at the 18th month period. There's 3 years, and so you have these 3 years. You could split it in half, at least half of it here. We are at the point of chapter 9, in which he spent half the time of his ministry in this area. Some points he made his way down to Judea, down to Jerusalem, as was the custom and the purpose of the men of Israel, as they were to go to the feasts. He'd spend time down there, but primarily he was up here in this area serving for the sake of the kingdom of God and preaching the gospel. And we find ourselves now at this particular text where we're coming to the end of that period. This is the last phase of that ministry. Galilee is a geographic region in Palestine. If you were to map it out, and you go all the way to the north, present day today would be in Lebanon, and the Mount Hermon up there, and the slopes of Mount Hermon would be the northern reaches of Galilee. It would also be the northern reaches of historic Israel, and that would be the northern part. You go all the way to the west to the Mediterranean coast, and you go to the east, which would be the Jordan River, and maybe even a little beyond there in from the Sea of Galilee. And then the southern part of what would be Galilee, you take Mount Carmel. Of course, Mount Carmel is famous for where Elijah slew the prophets of Baal. That mountain on the coast extends inland with some hills all the way to Mount Gilboa, all the way to the Jordan River, and that would be the southern portion of Galilee. Everything in that area is where Jesus did and focused his ministry. It would be about a 50-mile by 25-mile area. And you can think about that, and it would cover Anchorage all the way up into the valley here. It really, by perspective, doesn't seem like that much, but small pockets of villages and cities, technically there are about close to 1 to 2 million, somewhere in that range, of people who lived in this area. And so a lot of people that he can reach, a lot of cities and towns. And this would be his ministry. And we come to this point of which Jesus has a plan, in which he has been ministering to the people at this time, and it's time for him to now delegate and multiply his ministry to the people, in which he now delegates and summons these 12. And this is the ministry in which he's now going to call them to. This chapter is set within what we would say and what most theologians would identify a third itinerant ministry of Jesus. Itinerant meaning walking about and traveling about. And the number of times in which Jesus had really decided, I'm not going to stay here, I'm going to move on, and I'm going to keep moving, and I'm going to go from village to village, city to city, and preach, and do the same thing from this city to the next city. That is an itinerant ministry. This would be the third one of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 6 says that he did this, and upon doing this, he then summoned the 12 to do this as well. And so he was actually causing them or calling them into an internship at this particular time to do what he has already done, to preach the gospel from village to village, city to city, throughout the regions of Galilee. These three major teaching tours really make up a major portion of the gospel of Luke and Mark and Matthew, the synoptic gospels we call them. And most of the time and most of the parables and most of the healings that are identified throughout those gospels are found during this time and during those particular tours. So just as an understanding, that's what we're looking at here. The first major tour is Mark chapter 1. I want to just identify these for you so you can understand a consistency and a continuation of what Jesus did and the priority that Jesus had for his ministry. Mark 1 verse 35 says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to the desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone's looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, casting out demons." And that's Mark chapter 1. That would be the first itinerant ministry. Throughout all Galilee, every village it seems, and every town, I don't think there was a town, and I would guess there wasn't a town, that did not hear, did not see, and did not witness this ministry of Jesus in either of these three, at least one of them. And so he did this. Gospel of Luke chapter 4 actually identifies that as well. And so Luke shows us that he started in this way. It was very industrious. It was very prioritized. I went for this purpose. I'm sent for this purpose. I'm here to preach the gospel in all the synagogues and amongst all the people of the Israelites in Galilee. And so he was committed to this. He was driven to this. In other words, Jesus, when he came and he was a preacher of the gospel, he didn't just sit in Capernaum waiting for people to come to him and waiting for ministry to fall into his lap, though it could have been that way, because it seemed like the whole region was coming to him. Jesus didn't sit and wait. He went out. And he went out to make sure and to see that the word of God was preached everywhere, as far and as wide as possible within the boundaries of the nation of Israel. And that's a very unique thing to see. That's something that we don't really see too much. Maybe some of the prophets did that. And maybe there were those teachers that may have done something of that, but Jesus really marks this out for us as a Christian messenger to the nation of Israel. It's interesting that in history, church history, there have been those moments, isolated moments, of certain preachers and evangelists who have done something like this, itinerant ministries, and have gone about and had a major impact upon their nations. One that I'm most fond of is George Whitefield in the 18th century. In one tour in 1754, I think it was the fifth time he had made his way from England to America, to the colonies, he preached the gospel in all the colonies in a 3 to 4 month time period. He covered all the cities on horseback and traveled from Boston all the way down to Georgia preaching the gospel. And it is estimated by some, and some like Benjamin Franklin and others in that time, that he reached at least 80 to 85% of the colonists with the gospel in his ministry. That is amazing. That is unique. I mean, can you even say that anyone today has ever done that? Even the Billy Grahams on television, have they reached that many people percentage-wise? That was George Whitefield, just following on the heels of the apostles and Jesus Christ. Another would be an example of Martin Luther in 1521. He was called to what is called the Diet of Worms. He was brought to trial in the city of Worms, and the Catholic Church was going to hold him and charge him for the things in which he's written against the church and ask him, do you recant from these writings of what you say here, which we call heresy because you called out what you say is error in the church? And so on his way to Worms, he actually preached the gospel and preached in the villages, one village after another village after another village, on the tour all the way up to that city. Towns like Erfurt and Gotha and Eisenach and others, we don't even have all the names of them, but from one to the other, he preached and preached and basically won over and developed this great following amongst the German peoples to the Protestant movement, in which he was now going to put his stamp on and say, I'm not going to back down. I am not going to recant. Here I stand. And thus began, or at least was in the throes of the beginning of the Reformation movement in Europe. But that was a preaching tour. And he preached truth, and he preached the Word of God wherever he went. And so you can kind of get an idea in isolated situations. This is what we have going on here in Luke chapter 9. Jesus intends this for the nation. The second tour is marked for us in Luke chapter 8, chapter before, verse 1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. So here he is, tour number 2, making his way around Galilee, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, proclaiming these truths in all the cities and villages amongst the people who probably have heard it before, who probably come to him and sought him out, but now he's going to them doing the same preaching. And so we have this career of Jesus in Galilee, this legacy of Jesus, a preacher of the gospel in the kingdom of God. This particular tour would involve a little more than the first one, because it would involve the 12. And it says here in verses 2 and 3, there were some women who were healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary of Magdalene and others, Joanna and Herod's household manager and whatnot. You had people that were with him. So it's kind of a training mission as well, as they observed him and watched him, and he called them to follow. And you just note this, that there's determination in Christ, there's resolve, there's fortitude. There's a priority here as he moves forward in preaching the gospel. Now we come to chapter 9. This is the third one. It's not made known by Luke here that it was Jesus who was going throughout the villages. Mark tells us that, but in the same, if you compare the two, he called the 12 to do this now. And so here's a tour of the gospel again going through Galilee, and this would be the last of them. This would be the last of those major itinerant tours. There are cities that are noted already, Cana and Nain and Nazareth, in which he would preach the gospel to them. There would be villages and towns along the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias and Ptolemais and Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. There'd be other cities further north like Hazor and Caesarea Philippi. There'd be cities on the coastline like Tyre and Sidon. All these particular cities and villages, it is noted here, even though we may not know what happened there other than what is said right here in this simple verse, the gospel was preached to them. The apostles came to them. Jesus came to them, healed many, proclaimed the kingdom. They heard the message. So this is a determined Jesus. This is a busy, industrious Jesus, and he employs his apostles to be a part of that. And now, if you note this, it's time for their internship to take on a little bit of meet. It's time for you to go out. And he sends them out two by two here. Up to this point, it's just been an isolated ministry. Wherever Jesus was, that's where it happened. Only where Jesus was is where it happened. All the preaching, all the healing, all the questions, all the conflicts, all the demonic confrontations, everything was limited to the geographical place of where Jesus stood and preached the gospel. Now, multiply that by 12. And here we have 12 men who've been given and are given the authority and power that he has and the message that he has given them. You now do this, and suddenly it's just going to implode upon this nation. Now's the time for multiplication. Now's the time to develop these men. And by way of reminder, who are these guys? Who are these guys? Well, a simple word for that, ordinary. Simple. Not elite. Not priests, not Pharisees, not Sadducees, not royalty, not politicians, not military, not the learned. These are ordinary individuals that Jesus has summoned and equipped and now sends out. And there's something there for us to learn because we are no different. We are the ordinary and we are the ones that the Lord has summoned to carry out ministry. There has been steps of their summoning or their calling into ministry. There's a calling to salvation. John chapter 1, you need to come to him who is the Lamb of God, sent to this world by God to take away the sins of the world, that your sins might be forgiven. And they followed him at that point. There's a summonings of training, like in Matthew 4. He says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So they drop their nets and they follow him for good. And now they're with him every day, regularly, normally learning from him. This is their life, their new life. So there's salvation and training. And now we have a summons into the gospel ministry. Luke chapter 9 is a major step in their development. It's the first time in which he gives these men a chance to really put what they've learned into action and start preaching what they had learned from Jesus and start doing what he has now empowered them to do and given them the authority to do. And this is a grace ministry, no doubt about it. A grace ministry. These are ordinary men, graced by Jesus Christ, and look at what he says they're able to do. The commissioning of the 12, we'll call that. Now, this is an important time as well. I want to connect us to another Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Right at this moment, we have this statement by Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, as Jesus again went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease, every affliction. That's what Mark says. This is what's happening at this point. He's on an itinerant ministry. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, and watch what he does here. He turns to the disciples, these 12, and he says, the harvest is plentiful. You see it? But the workers, the laborers are few. At this point, there's two laborers. One of them's in jail, actually beheaded at this point. Now there's only one. It's Jesus. The other was John the Baptist. The laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So you can imagine at this point that the disciples are saying, yeah, we see that too, Lord. Okay, we'll pray. Guess what the answer to the prayer is? They are. They're the answer to the prayer. Okay, now I'm going to send you out. Chapter 10, Matthew does that. Chapter 10 of Matthew is the parallel passage here to Luke chapter 9. All right. Now you go. You are the answer to the prayer. You're the ones that I'm going to make the laborers in my field for my harvest. And the work is great. The work is massive. And we need to multiply the ministers. This is a perspective of Christ and his perspective of the world, his perspective of the gospel ministry. He intends to employ us. He intends to use us and equip us and call us and summon us and send us to do ministry, just as he did the apostles, though maybe in different ways. This is a distant vision here that Christ had. He's a visionary, and he sees here the needs right now, and he's also going to look distant into the future and say, okay, it's time for your training to take on some muscle, because there's going to come a time which we call the Great Commission of the Church, in which Jesus is going to be removed. He's going to go up to heaven after his resurrection. He spends 40 days with them, teaching them about the kingdom of God and preparing them and saying, all right, now I must go. And he sends, but in his ascension, he says this: the Holy Spirit's going to come, you're going to be empowered by the Spirit, and you're going to proclaim the gospel, and you're going to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. So here is the plan. Jesus is not just throwing them into the fire, he's preparing them at this point, getting them ready for that day that is going to come and for the ministry that he's going to call them to in the distant future. Now, there's certain principles that I think we can draw from here. There's some things here that we cannot equate to as Christians. Jesus did not call us to be apostles, all of us. There's only 12 that he called. Thus, he did not give us the gifts of apostleship like he did them. And so we cannot assume that everything here is ours. That's obvious. Go throughout the New Testament, you see, okay, this is a unique situation. These guys are the leaders. These guys are the foundation of the church. But there are principles that we are to draw from this. There's certain principles that the Lord will have us do and how we do ministry. And he kind of outlines them here for us. It's very useful for us. In the Reformation, 16th century, they lived by a principle, a sola scriptura, which was basically the idea, they said, formal principle. The formal principle, meaning Scripture alone should form all that we do and how we do it. That is a Reformation, that is a Protestant principle. Scripture alone. It was needed to be promoted that way because they were facing a medieval Catholic church which said, no, it's the Catholic church that decides what you're to do and how things are to be done. And we can decide as we evolve over the years and the popes decide what's right and wrong. It's not Scripture alone, it's popes and councils and bishops and experience and everything else that is the principles that they live by. But the Reformers said, no, it's only Scripture. Scripture is the priority. Scripture is the authority. It tells us not only what to believe, but how we worship God and how we work for God. It's also known as the regulative principle. The regulative principle means that the Word of God regulates how we do ministry and regulates worship. When we gather this morning and we do worship, it's the Word of God that gives the regulation for that. It tells us what we can do and what we should do and what we should not do. And those reformers, many of them, like John Calvin, would say, therefore, if Scripture doesn't say it, then don't do it. There would be Martin Luther who'd say, well, if the Scripture doesn't speak against anything, it's okay. And somewhere in the middle, or maybe more so towards Calvin, wherever you are on that, there still is a belief in this formative or regulative principle. What God says we're to do, we're to do. Even in ministry. The ministry that we do for God must be framed and regulated by Scripture. It is the authority. It is our regulative principle. It regulates how we share the gospel. It regulates what we say in the gospel preaching. It regulates how we do ministry. And as we scatter into the world, it is the Scripture we bring with us to give us this formative or regulative guidance. And we see some of this in this passage. Jesus says, you're going to go. You're going to preach. You're going to do these healings. But let me tell you how you're going to do it. And this is how you're going to do it, and there's not going to be any other way, and you're going to do it my way, and it is my way that rules. You're not to do it however you want. It matters to the head, to the leader of the church, to the chief physician, to the chief shepherd of the church, how ministry is done in his name. We represent him. We represent his work on this earth. And we're to be conducting that and carrying it out according to his will as servants of Christ on this earth. So there is principles here that we need to draw from. Christ cares about these things, and he has given us principles. He's going to give them practical internship authority and lessons for their future ministry. And though this is a special commission for the apostles, there are principles that we can draw from, and I want to draw those out. There are principles that relate to us today, and we need to be committed to these as well, as if we were there. It's true. Listen, we're not going to be able to go out, and we are not given the authority and power to go out and just cast out demons at will or to go and heal everything, as it says here. And they did. They healed everywhere. This is a special blessing of the gift of apostleship and a gift of power given to them. But there are principles that we can apply here, and that's what I want us to learn this morning. So let's take a look at what I'll call the profile of a faithful Christian minister or messenger. A faithful Christian messenger who ministers the message of Christ. What's that profile look like? We want to know how we are to be obedient to the Lord in ministry. Okay, so chapter 9, verse 1, I'm going to give you five commitments. He has five commitments. He or she, if you minister the gospel, if you serve the Lord on this earth, you got five commitments here you can take out and say, okay, this is what I've got to be committed to because this is the heart of the Lord. This is the priority of the Lord as he gives this to his apostles. First, it's very simple. Proclaim the message of salvation. That's why we're here. Proclaim the message of salvation. Verse 2. He gave them authority, gave them power, but I want to go to that second. First is verse 2. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim the kingdom of the God whom they serve, the kingdom of the God of the Israelites. He said, you're to go and proclaim this message. Verse 6. They departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Two words are used there. Proclaim the kingdom of God is the word keruso. It means a herald. He has truth that he needs to proclaim. He needs to bring out to the people and come to the city square and to be the crier in the city square announcing what the king has said or announcing what his superior has sent him to proclaim. And his superior is Jesus. You go to the villages. You be the town crier. You be the keruso preacher and proclaim this message. The other word is euangelizomai. That's the word that is couched in this phrase, preaching the gospel or preaching the good news. There's good news you have for the people, and it is tied to the message of the kingdom of God, the gospel. You're to be a preacher. You're to proclaim a message. The church's job on this earth is what? The Great Commission, right? Go into all the world and do what? Make disciples. How do we make disciples? Teaching them all that I've commanded you. Telling them everything. Get the word of God as far out and as far and wide as you possibly can to as many people as often as you can. We all know, okay, yeah. There's no regulation that keeps us from doing that. That actually is the regulated principle. Get out there, church, make that the priority. It was Jesus' priority. Certainly was. Let me show you. He modeled this to the disciples. Chapter 4, in verse 43, this is the first itinerant ministry. The first tour of Galilee, what did he do? Verse 43, he said to them, I must preach the good news. I must evangelizomai. The good news is this good news that I have for them if they believe it. The good news of the kingdom of God. To the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. That's a priority to him. It's a directive to him. It is. He's driven by this, and he modeled it for his disciples. He models it for us. Chapter 5, Luke chapter 5, verse 30. Again, verse 30, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Remember that scene. He goes to Levi's house, a former tax collector now, because he's just been saved. And he goes in there, and Levi invites all his tax collector buddies with him because I got saved. The master has called me. He's given me forgiveness of sins. He's given me a new life. I want you to come and follow him too. Jesus goes into that house and they're grumbling. He's eating with them, associating with sinners. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Okay, so there's another connection here to his purpose to proclaim this message of salvation. Sinners need to be saved. They need to repent. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Repentance meaning to turn from their sins and turn to Christ, turn to their Savior, turn to their physician who will heal their soul with one statement of justification. Your sins are forgiven. That's the truth we're to proclaim. That's a priority to Jesus. That's what he did. Chapter 7, verse 22. Luke, again, example to the disciples. Questions in the hour. He had healed many people, verse 21, and of diseases and plagues and evil spirits on many who were blind. He bestowed sight. I mean, amazing power. But then here, verse 22, and he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen." He speaks to the disciples of John. "What you've seen and heard, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them." That's my ministry. That's what I do. That's what I'm here on this earth for. It makes perfect sense to say, okay, if I got disciples, and I got these 12 apostles, I'm going to train them to do what? I'm going to do what I do, preach the gospel to the people, proclaim the message of salvation. Now, let me tell you something. The church should never forsake that principle. We should never let that go away and say, oh, that's not for today. It's irrelevant. We got other things that are more important, like, I don't know, humanitarian things, feeding the hungry, caring for the poor, all these things that are nice, that are good, that are profitable, that are beneficial, that are part of what the church is involved with. But this is priority here. This is a profile of who we are. We are preachers and proclaimers of the message of salvation. So he sent them out to do that very thing. Called them, summoned them together, gave them these things, and sent them out. The word apostle, apostle is that word send out. Apostello, to send out or send from himself with a message that I have for the people I'm sending them to. He's now asserting his will on their lives. I like that. It's not a volunteer. I've called you. You didn't come to me. I came to you to call you into ministry, and now I'm equipping you, and now I'm sending you to do what I tell you. He's asserting his will on our lives. It's our task to keep this message going forward as far as possible, as wide as possible. And by the way, they are empowered, but note this, the priority is to proclaim the message, to proclaim the kingdom of God. It makes no sense to go out and say, all right, I want you to heal everybody, and that's it. Bodies healed and bodies healthy are all going to hell without the gospel message. Better to be sick, better to be Johnny Erickson Tata, a quadriplegic in a wheelchair going to heaven, than fully healed without your soul healthy and going to hell. This is the priority. This is what he wants them to do and has called them to do. And it was good news indeed. Good news to be brought to the people. Good news that they can be saved from their sins. Good news that they just believe in Christ as Savior and their salvation there, and they repent from their sin and they find a physician for their soul who rescues them, who cleanses them, who heals their soul. This is good news. He wants that message everywhere. Every village, every city, every ear that's willing to hear, get it out. And the apostles were first and foremost preachers of God's message. The word apostle implies that. Just like their mentor was a preacher, there to be preachers. Their message was his message. He equipped them with the truth. He modeled that proclamation of the truth for them. He taught them, he instructed them, he dialogued, he answered questions, he filled their minds, he framed their wills and convictions in the truth, and now he says, now you take what I gave you and you give it to the rest, to the people. Be a preacher and proclaimer of my message. And it is couched in the phrase, kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom of God, everything having to do with the kingdom of God, meaning the king is at hand, thus the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is here. Tell them about the king. Tell them about my kingdom. Entrance into that kingdom was by faith in Christ. The narrow door was by faith in Christ, repentance and confession of sin, and following Jesus Christ. To believe this message was to escape hell by the salvation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting at this point, the detail of the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is probably not known fully by them at this point, if it is known at all. All they know of Jesus is he's the King Messiah. He's the Lord. Look what he's done. Look at the power that is displayed. Look at all the prophecies that he's fulfilled. And it's like an Old Testament preaching going on here. We have a little fuller message, as the rest of the gospel will show us. Christ came for what purpose? To die for our sins. To die for our sins, that God would punish him instead of us for our sins. And those who would believe in him and receive him would have eternal life through him, because the judgment has been paid for. The judgment has been met and satisfied in Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead, declaring to us that God has justified sinners through him. He's just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's our message that we bring to the world. That's how you get into the kingdom, believing that message. The Great Commission is a call for the church to proclaim all that Jesus taught us, call people to faith in the suffering, dying Savior on the cross and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, to repent from our sins and to receive that message. So that's our first commitment. Proclaim it. Salvation message must have been burning in their bones, you can imagine. I can, if I was there, I think. And I'm hearing and seeing what Jesus does, and I'm getting this. If it's anything like seminary, and seminary isn't even close to what it would be like walking with Jesus, I sat in those classes in seminary and heard the messages and thought through the theology and thought through the principles, and it just burned in my bones. I needed to get it out. I needed to tell someone about this great truth. You can imagine that's what the apostles are feeling and motivated by. And our second commitment, backs up to verse 1, where he calls them together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. Now, what's the commitment here? What's the principle here? Now, he does not give each Christian the power and authority over all demons to cure diseases, meaning over all demons, meaning to go out and to command, as Jesus did, demons to go out of people and to cast the demons out and to rescue these souls. That's what Jesus did. That's what he gave the authority and power to the apostles to do. But we know in the New Testament, based on the church and based on the teachings of the New Testament church, not all Christians did that or were capable of doing that. And so that's what's unique about this. He summoned them and gave them this power, gave them this. And so this is something they did not have and were not even possible to, incapable of doing these things like Jesus did. And now Jesus graces them, gifts them, and equips them to do what he is able to do. But what's the point? How does that apply to us? Well, as we've been learning in the previous chapter, Lord of death, Lord of demons, Lord over the disease, he expresses that lordship, and what does he do for the people? He rescues them, right? He saves them. He delivers them with a great show of compassion upon the people. I think there's something here, a principle of compassion that we are to manifest to the world. We have a Savior, and they are sinners, and they are lost in sin, and they are crushed by the weight of sin and burdened by their own guilt and by the things of which this world places upon them and their own conscience places upon them. We have a compassionate Savior to deliver to them. So, we have a ministry to manifest that compassion. We're called to. If their message was to be taken seriously and believed, these apostles were going to have to find some way in which they're tied to Christ. And that's what these miracles did. They needed to be a way to test its divine origin. And so they were sent out by Jesus, and I'm going to give you this power and authority, and you're going to be like my emissaries. You're going to be my ambassadors in this way. So much so, you're basically going to mimic what I did in every village. I want you to be connected to me in this way. He delegated that power to them. And again, these are ordinary guys. These are guys who did not have such power, such thinking. such abilities. They were enabled because Jesus willed it so. He gave them the power. He gave them authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Do we know that they had that power? Yes, because they went about healing everywhere, verse 6. Nothing can stop them. Amazing. It is incredible. The word power is the word dunamis. We get the word dynamite. The capacity to do things by command. They gave them that power. And authority. That's very helpful to tie those two together. You have this power, but you need the authority, that is the right to exercise that power, given by God, by Jesus himself. I'm giving you this, I give you the authority to do this. Others in the world can claim to have supernatural powers, and others have. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you have a guy by the name of Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, in Acts 13. He was a magician. He did certain supernatural powers, or did something to convince people. So there's those who claim to have powers, but they have no authority to do so. They don't have the authority from God like the apostles have been given. Jewish exorcists had no authority from God. Paul was the one who had the authority, and the demons knew it, by the way, Acts chapter 19. Simon the magician, Acts chapter 8, another one saw what Philip was able to do, who had given such power and authority. He was casting out demons. He was healing people. And he said, I want that power too. How much? How much? And he said, no way. Not you. You have the wrong heart, brother, if you're a brother at all. So there are those who can claim and want powers and are magicians. That guy, by the way, Simon the magician, had a certain amount of magic going on, and he had wowed the people in Acts chapter 8, but nothing like what Philip did. So there's a distinction here. There's authority from God, and then there's that worldly counterfeit authority of man. So prevalent today, by the way. It's only by the commissioning of these servants can they rightfully have the authority of Christ. So we should expect there to be an association of these works and signs that mark them out as from the Lord, under the authority of the Lord. And that's what's happened here. He's going to do that. He's going to set them aside as you are from me. You got this power from me, and you're going to act like you are from me. And they should take on the character of what the Lord Jesus was capable of doing in his powerful ministry. And by the way, I've highlighted this before, just a reminder. Seven features that characterize Jesus' healings that would now characterize the apostles. They're able to cast out demons, cure diseases. Well, how so? Because people claim to cast out demons today and cure diseases. Is there something that distinguishes this as uniquely from God, as a grace from God? Yes, there is. Note this. Jesus healed with a word or touch. He commanded. Or he touched, like we see in chapter 8. Went up to the girl who is dead. You know, the child, the daughter, the only daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, what did he do? Grabbed her by the hand and commanded her to rise. And immediately it is there. With word or touch. It's a demonstration of authority and power residing in him. It's not dependent on the recipient. That is, well, I can do this, but you got to have enough faith. You got to have enough positive confession going on. And by the way, you better be paying enough money into the coffers here in order to get this healing. It is not that at all. It has nothing to do with that. That is a false charlatan ministry. The truth is that Christ commanded and laid his hands on, and there was power and authority in what he did. And thus, the apostles are capable to do that. He gave them that gift. And thus, they healed everywhere. It was over all demons. There was nothing that could stop them because it was Jesus behind this all. No limit to the extent or the environment, wherever it was, to these things. That's one characterization there. It's unique. Second, Jesus' healings were instant, weren't they? There's no delay going on here. When he commands, it happens. The demons go out. The disease is gone at the touch of the woman to the tassel of Christ and the command, child, arise. It happens instantly. If there's power, if there's authority, you would expect that, right? If it doesn't happen instantly, he doesn't have authority to make such claims. Doesn't have power over such a thing because it's not immediate. There's no natural processes involved. There are no delays until you can check on things, or maybe a check arrives in the mail. Okay, then you'll get your healing. Type thing. They didn't gradually get better. Symptoms vanished at once at the very moment. It's the way the Gospels record it and explain it. There is one exception. There is the one exception, right? The one guy? Well, that exception is only over the course of what, 5 minutes maybe? Or a couple of minutes at best. It's instantaneous. That's the point. Peter's mother-in-law is raised. Her fever's gone instantly. The centurion's servant that very moment was healed as soon as Christ said so. He wasn't even there to see the servant. Woman with a hemorrhage, as we see here in chapter 8, immediately it says, the paralytic sent home walking, immediately he rose up before them. 10 lepers immediately were cleansed. The leper who called to Jesus, you can make me well if you just say so, and immediately he was. The leprosy was gone, and they could see it. The crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, immediately he was walking. And you know, the apostles, in the early chapter of Acts, the man who was crippled by the temple gate, he's immediately healed, and he's what? Jumping and leaping and praising God. I mean, that is just miraculous. That is authority, that is power that is given to them by Jesus himself. So there's an instantaneousness to it. There's also a totality to it, a complete healing to Jesus' healings and the apostles, you'd expect. They went about healing everywhere. They weren't just kind of claims that, yeah, it looks like they're healed, and then, you know, 15 minutes later after the crusade is over, that person goes right back to the wheelchair and is wheeled home, having claimed to be healed. None of that stuff is going on here. The paralyzed stood up and walked with full strength in their legs. There's no wobbling about. The blind receive full sight. They can see now. How can you explain that? How can you explain that? It's total. It's instant. It's total. And it's everywhere. Number four, he healed everywhere. There's no select group or select stage or time or environment. There weren't some ailments that he healed as opposed to others. All of them were healed and everywhere. He's no one who makes distinctions. He didn't leave the hard cases in the back of the auditorium. Distraught people left to go home, not healed, like the modern faith healers today. I can't help but remind myself of Justin Peters, who tried that. He, of course, what, is cerebral palsy or whatever he has, and he goes to this healer, gets in line, but they shut down the meeting before he can get up on the stage. And they said, we're not going to let that happen. We're going to go back there and meet her and say, hey, we came here for a healing. You promised a healing. Will you heal me? A little bit of hemming and hawing and whatever. Okay, well, you give me this much money and I'll promise you a healing. I mean, that's what it is. It's all about power. It's all about the money. It's all about merchandising today. But in Jesus' case, the apostles' case, instant, total, everyone, everywhere, with touch, with command. Number six, he healed all organic disease. It's not this fake stuff or claims that, okay, there was something there that's invisible or psychosomatic. No, it was definitely a paralyzed person. There's definitely a demon-possessed person here. There's definitely a fever here. There's definitely a person who's been blind for 40 years or with leprosy, who's been set apart, or the woman who spent all her money for 12 years and still was not healed by the doctors. Definitely there was real organic disease healed. Undeniable. Undeniable. Pharisees, his enemies, couldn't deny it. And even with the apostles in Acts chapter 4, I love this text in Acts chapter 4, verse 14, when the apostles healed this one man, walking and leaping and praising God, and what do they say? As they gather around one another and they start discussing in chapter 4, verse 14 of Acts, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. Can't deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. You see the prejudice there. I mean, they can't deny it. Can't deny it. That's the case with this type of power and authority. And by the way, raising the dead, they gave them authority. He gave them authority to do such. Peter and Paul both noted in the book of Acts raising people from the dead. No positive confession coming from the grave. All that is needed here was the command and the power and the authority of Christ. There's no claiming your healing from the dead. It's not those in temporary comas or vital signs fluctuating at a car accident or whatever. The funerals are already in procession. The people were ready to bury. There were wailing going on already, and Jesus was commanding the spirits to return to the body. He's giving them that authority. This is amazing. This is something that is remarkable. But all that just to show you what we're talking about here when we say that these 12, he gave them power. That's the power and authority that he gave them. But for us, what does this mean? How do we take this? What's the point in all this? There are eschatological principles. There's Christological principles. There's all sorts of principles that are out there. But the point we want to draw from is the compassion. Remember, all the diseases? Why did Jesus show his signs and wonders when it comes to who he is, and he focused in on the suffering of people? That's what he did. And so his healing ministry was just that, to focus on a compassion towards the suffering. And thus the apostles were to do such, to demonstrate he's a savior and deliverer to the weak and the suffering and the sick. And thus the Lord has promoted himself and presented himself in this way, and the apostles are given that authority to do such, curing diseases for suffering people. We are to manifest a compassionate ministry, is the point. This is a wealth of blessing, a privilege of grace given to these men, but the miracles were an accessory to the task of preaching, and they're to represent the character of the person who is Jesus Christ, whom they serve, whom they got the authority, and he was a compassionate Savior, a physician of the soul, and a physician of the body as well, as you could see. We as normal Christian messengers, though we're not given such power and authority, we come with a compassionate message to the people of this world. False teachers, by the way, are portrayed in Scripture as everything but that. They're merciless, they're abusive, they're quick to merchandise, they're quick to take advantage of people. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, "We are not that way, like so many peddlers of the Word of God." We are not that way. That is not the commitment of the church, the commitment of the people of God. False teachers are merchandisers. They're in it for the greed. They're in it for the power. They're in it for themselves. These seek personal profit and prestige at the expense of truth and at the expense of people's souls. You see that every day on television and in our world. So that's the point I want us to draw out from this, is to see that we have the character of Christ here, the compassion of Christ. Now let me take your third commitment, verse 3. Verse 3 is the third commitment, and note what he says here. Here's Jesus taking authority and exerting his will upon their ministry. Here's the regulative principle coming right forward to us and saying, all right, this is how you're to do it. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey." Not only what's on their back right now. You can go right now. Meaning, no staff. I think the idea here is don't bring an extra staff, and if you don't have a staff, don't get one. Just go. Nor bag. The bag there represents a bag in which they hold their money. And by the way, traveling itinerant philosophers and rabbis would carry a bag, and they would collect from the people money, and they would make their living off that. That bag is referred to here, probably. Nor bread. In other words, you don't know what you're going to eat tonight. And I don't want you to bring the food to what you're going to eat tonight. No bread. Nor money. And do not have two tunics. That is, don't get yourselves an extra pair of clothes. Don't go with extra stuff. Just go as you are. What's he trying to do here? What's the point? The principle I want us to draw out is this. You need to maintain trust. Maintain trust. See, what's interesting here is he's saying you need to be dependent upon the Lord in this ministry, and you're just there for one reason, to serve me, not to serve yourself. not your own comforts, not your own wealth. Your job is to do what I told you to do. That's the regulation right now. That's the regulative principle. That's a simple principle here. You're not to make money off this. You're not to make fame out of this. Those things can happen. And what he's saying here is to trust God. Don't go making preparations for your journey. Don't take extra, only the clothes on your back. Be dependent on God to provide. And the Lord's telling them how he wants his ministry to be done. And this is something that will follow throughout the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had to defend himself often, and he would say, listen, we've gone without. We've gone with much at times, and without, it doesn't matter. I learned to be content. I've learned to be content. There is a potential for men who are granted such power to abuse that power, right? They're granted amazing power and authority here. There's a potential for that to be abused, and he's just protecting them here. See, desperate people, those who have illnesses or children who are sick will pay anything to have those diseases healed, right? Anybody knows that, and anybody can merchandise off that. But not God's people, not God's messengers. It says, you do not go bringing stuff, and I don't expect you to just go out there and make a living off this. Your job is to serve me here and trust God and be dependent on God. Today, they do the unscrupulous fake faith healers plan. They can't truly heal anyone. They're magicians in a sense. They're working by a power of another spirit, and they're doing it to merchandise. They're doing it to get as much as they can. And by the way, they travel by Learjets. They travel by bodyguards. They travel with the fancy suits. I mean, it's all about everything contrary to what Jesus is saying right here. You're not to be this way. You're not to present yourself this way. And you're not to merchandise. Neither did Jesus, by the way. He didn't have a place to lay his head, right? He was not merchandising off the ministry, which he could have. He could have easily made a lot of money. And he's saying that you are going to be in poverty and in dependence through this. And trust me on this. Their only wealth was the message they had. And you're to go and present yourself that way. The apostles were not to enrich themselves. No bread, no money, no bag. Just let that happen. You know, the people who will hear you, they'll take care of you. See that next verse? Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there, depart. Those who are hospitable to you, that's where you're at. Let God take care of you through that. Okay, so here's this maintaining trust in God. It's not a normative rule for all missionaries and evangelists, by the way, to, okay, now go out, don't bring anything with you. That's not the idea. He's just teaching them a lesson here. And we're to take care of ourselves, take care of our families. But the lesson is pretty clear, right? You're not to be presenting yourself as one who's enriching yourselves on the ministry. The lesson was that they would lack nothing. And I want you to jump and see this in chapter 22, verse 35. He comes back to this, and he speaks to the disciples. And this is, you know, the last hours before he is arrested. He said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Nothing. We didn't. It was provided for. We just had one thing on our mind, one commitment on our mind, and that commitment was to proclaim the message, right? And to go out and do as you have done and to follow you. And that's just what we're supposed to do, and that's all we did, and everything else got taken care of. We're fine with that. We learned that lesson, Lord. By the way, he then says, okay, right now you're going to have to strap yourselves on a sword and take an extra tunic because things are going to get tough in the future. I want you to do this. So it's not a regular principle for all messengers to put this particular command into practice. This is a lesson for them to learn. It's a lesson for us. Maintain trust in God. Fourth commitment. Fourth commitment is verse 4. Demonstrate contentment. Demonstrate contentment. So as they go, there will be those who will be hospitable, and they will receive them into the home, and they will take care of them, provide them food, provide them a place to sleep for the night. Their job is to stay in that village and preach the gospel and preach the gospel and do their ministry just as Jesus did. By the way, Jesus lived this way as well, going from house to house, in a sense, from one village to the next, to demonstrate contentment. They entered into each village. They had no idea where they were going to sleep that night. They had no idea what they were going to eat that night. That's fine. Trust the Lord for that. And God did provide. And as people opened up, which, by the way, is part of the culture, very hospitable culture in the Middle East, you don't let strangers just stay out in the square and out in the street. You open your home. You receive them in, especially if you want to hear their message and you appreciate their message and you believe their message. So they are to be content with that. And by the way, there are no hotels. They had inns, but inns were dangerous, and usually they're a little more than a brothel. You don't want to be there. Your only place you're going to sleep is the kindness of someone who will receive you into the house. And that's what I want you to do. And he says, stay there. The reason for that is that distinguishes them from false teachers. False teacher is going to want to get as much money as he can, so he's going to go from house to house to house to house to house in that village and receive as much as he can from them. He says, no, one place, stay there, be content. Your job is to preach. Stay there and preach. Let them take care of your needs. And that's the principle he wants. Don't go house to house like beggars. Don't be like the false teachers and the philosophers who are there to make money. Don't let them question that at all in you. This is to show respect for the honorable practice of hospitality. People will be obliged to welcome you into their homes and show hospitality because they receive your message. By the way, an early church document called the Didache, a couple of chapters, explains through that discipleship in that manual that warned against disciples and evangelists and others, Christians, as they traveled from village to village, warned against false teachers that wandered about knocking on doors, begging for money in a sense, or coming into the homes and going from house to house, warns this type of practice. And Jesus is just laying down the principle here. Listen, just be content. Let God take care of you here. True messengers of God were content, welcoming, sociable, sharers of the truth. Paul was that way in many ways. Let me take you to the fifth principle now. Fifth commitment in verse 5. And wherever you, or they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Okay, so there's kind of a two-way response here from the village. You come to the village, and they're in, by the way, two by two, and they come in, they start to preach, and they proclaim the gospel, and they be healing people, casting out demons, amazing ministry, following on the footsteps of Christ. Some would receive them into their home, others would not. Some villages, he says, are not going to receive what you say. Nazareth, by the way, is one of them. They're not going to receive you, so you need to exercise discernment here. Exercise discernment. That is a commitment profile of a Christian messenger. We're to be content. We're to maintain that trust. We're to proclaim that gospel. We're to be faithful to these things. By the way, we have to be discerning. We have to be shrewd as serpents. We have to be shrewd. Be careful. He gives a word about how to deal with those who will not receive them. In any village that rejects their witness, he says, this is what you're to do. Again, a regulative principle here, a regulative rule. You're to do this. You're to shake the dust off your feet. As you walk throughout the town on your sandals, you're collecting the dust of that village. I don't want that dust, is the symbolic, to contaminate you and the ministry or wherever you go. Shake it off. Leave it to them. It's a sign or a symbolism of judgment. Judgment. Shaking that dust. This is what the Jews did, and this is what they understood. Obviously, they would understand this. Paul did this in Acts 13. The Jews would do it as they would travel through lands, and they'd go through foreign lands. Before they'd come into Israel, they would shake the dirt off their clothes and off their sandals because they didn't want pagan influences to contaminate Jewish things. It's not like the dust is going to do that. It's just symbolism. Saying we don't want to bring the paganism with us back to our land, our holy land. That's the principle. That's the idea. There's serious consequences, in other words, to rejecting the gospel is what he's saying. They reject what you say, they're like a pagan. They're like the Gentiles. They're contaminated. They're defiled. They're to be judged. Shake that off as a sign of judgment to them, to your testimony. That's your testimony against them. That's your judgment against them. So they're saying, you're Jewish rebels. You're treated like unbelieving Gentiles. We're leaving town. We're not throwing the pearls before the swine. We're leaving town. So they turned away from them, and is the command here. You turn away. You turn and you leave and you go on to the next town. That's what I'm telling you to do. Show some discernment here. Be discerning. See, the message that you have is too precious to waste on hard, obstinate people and staying in that town forever and forever. You got another village that's ready to hear. Go to that village. That's a very interesting principle that the Lord has. It's that pearls before swine. And that's where we kind of think, okay, as evangelists, as we share the gospel, how do we know when? I don't know how you know when, but just keep this in mind, discernment. Don't waste all your energy on a hardened heart. Look for those who will receive. Look for those who are seeking and hearing and wanting to respond. Invest into them. Invest your time into them. That's the point I think we need to learn from this. Have discernment that the message is not going to always be well received. And understand that. And here's an example of that. Let's jump ahead to verse 6. They departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And so they carried on the ministry, and word got back to someone. Verse 7. Now Herod, the tetrarch, this is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great, who died, and they split his kingdom up into four parts. Tetrarch, he was one of the rulers of those tetrarchs, of those regions. This region is Galilee. This is Herod Antipas, the same Herod that Jesus would stand before in one of his trials. Here he is, and he's hearing about this. This is the same Herod who executed John the Baptist. He's getting news about what's going on. And he was perplexed, verse 7 says, kind of perplexed about this. Why? Because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. He'd executed John, and now he's feeling a little guilty. Or he's feeling a little scared. Whoa, John's raised from the dead? No, I beheaded him. Who is this I'm hearing about going about the regions and doing these things? But verse 8, by some that Elijah had appeared. Okay, it's Elijah. It's not John. It's Elijah that the prophets had said would come back just before the king would come. Or others said that one of the prophets of old had risen. That, again, is another perspective that they're looking at. The other prophets of old would rise from the dead and arise and proclaim and preach, kind of be forerunners of the coming Messiah. And so here's what he's hearing. He's perplexed about this. And Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. And so now Herod is going to start looking. Herod wants company. He wants Jesus to come. And all Jesus is telling at this point, show some discernment, keep moving. But there's going to be those who are out there who have ulterior motives. He did not seek out Jesus, by the way, so that he can learn the message of the gospel and be saved and relieve his guilt. No. What the Pharisees told Jesus was, be wary. Herod's seeking. He's looking for you to kill you, is what the Pharisees said. Jesus said, I'm going to keep moving out. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to stay away from that. We're going to avoid that man. And so we have this going on in the midst of ministry. There's going to be this. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be trials. There's going to be those who are seeking to kill you. Here's an example of that. He's just telling his disciples, listen, how do they receive you? That will determine whether you stay or go. And move on, you must, when you see negative response like this. And this is the point he wants to make. Just show some discernment. Here's an example or symbolism of that rejection of the gospel. But I want you to note this in conclusion. How about that question Herod has? John I beheaded. Who is this about whom I hear such things? You can't avoid that if you're in Galilee. Three tours of Jesus, and now the apostles, you've got to be asking the question, who is this? Which that question is then going to be followed up here in a matter of verses, just a couple passages ahead. Who do they say I am? Who do they say I am? Well, they say this, they say that. Well, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of God. This is the most important question. And Herod has the question, who is this whom I hear such things? Great question. All Jesus' ministry really aroused the interest of Galilee and caused a lot of talking going on and a lot of interesting discussions, negative and positive. But this is the most important question. Who is he? The most important question for you and I, most important question ever asked. Why? Because the answer to this question determines your destiny forever. Who is this? Who is this? The response each person gives to this question will decide whether he goes to hell forever or heaven forever. That's it. There is no middle ground here. And tragically, we know most people give the wrong answer to this question, and they get the wrong answer. Who's going to give them the right answer? Christian messenger. That's us. To come and preach who Jesus is to them so they would know the right answer, so that they can answer this question correctly and receive eternal life and enter the kingdom. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. This is the Messiah of Israel. This is the Savior of sinners. This is the Lord over all. We've seen that already through 8 chapters. Now the question is posed, and the question must be answered. He's come to offer the kingdom of God to you. He's called us to believe. He's called us to repent. He's called us to serve him, to follow him, to proclaim this message. And it's now up to us to answer it. Here's the profile of a Christian messenger. Faithful are you when you proclaim the gospel message, when you manifest compassion to the lost, when you maintain that trust. You're not in it for your own self. Maintain trust. Don't merchandise off this. Demonstrate contentment. Exercise discernment. And faithful you will be, and the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these examples and these things we see in Scripture, lessons for us that we can draw some principles from. Thank you, Lord, for how you employ us ordinary people. Thank you that you chose of the 12 people who are nondescript, not special in any way. That's an example for us. There are not many mighty amongst us, not many noble, not many wise. In many cases, we are the lowest. We are those who are the most despised. We are the scum of this world, as Paul says of himself. But it is such that you've called and summoned. You've given us the commands. You've given us the ministry to go and to serve you and to proclaim the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. May we do so faithfully. May we do so with the character that we see here in this passage, the type of ministry that gives glory to you most, that pleases you most. It's not a distraction. May we be like this, Lord, and we pray for your blessings on the ministry. So pray in Christ's name. Amen.